very thankful to be here today, and it is a privilege to share God's word with you. Hopefully you received some notes for the sermon on your way in today. If you did not, Tom has some extras there. You can just slip up your hand and he'd be glad to pass those out. It's not a necessity that you use these notes at all. If they're a help to you in learning, praise the Lord. If they're not, feel free just to use your Bible. It's just there as an aid if it's a benefit. As you can see, our text today is chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. And for many of you, this will be a very familiar passage. I'll read it aloud here in just a moment. I'll give everyone a chance to turn there if they would like to. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Because of this, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor your body what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look closely at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather into storehouses, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of greater value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add even a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider carefully the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. Now, if God thus clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things. Indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them all. But you, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Enough for the day is its own trouble. I'd like to have one more brief prayer asking that God would speak to us, and I would encourage each of you also to pray silently, asking the Lord to minister his word to you today. Father, thank you that you have given us the priceless gift of your word. As we've already prayed, Lord, we do declare even again that we need the ministry of your word in our lives. We need you to renew our minds and to teach us what is true, to guard us and guide us away from error. And Lord, despite the weakness of the one who is sharing the word today, I pray that in your perfect wisdom and power, your word will go forth. And Holy Spirit, that you will minister this word to our hearts, illumining this text, that we might be transformed more and more into the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The subject of anxiety is a sensitive subject, and so I'd like to make a very brief statement at the beginning here that I have no intention of presenting an oversimplified message about all of the many facets of anxiety. There are many types of anxiety that we still bring under that one word that are more medical in nature than necessarily spiritual. And Jesus is certainly not speaking here in a blanket way to every single type of anxiety. In fact, if you look at verse 30, the very end, those last few words, olega pistoi in the Greek, he calls them, O you of little faith, O you of little faith. And so that kind of anxiety, a small faith, a faith that should be greater because of who the object of that faith is, that is the kind of anxiety that he has in mind here. And that is a message that I think speaks to every heart. And so with that in mind, I'd like to draw your attention to one more introductory note before we dive into our text. And that would be the question right here at the top right of your notes, if you're following there. And the question is one that I think helps us begin to think in a way that will help this passage apply very well to where we are, where we truly find ourselves. You can follow along as I read the question. What do our, and again, I want to point out that word our, because it's not just you who struggles with anxiety. It's not just me. The reason our Savior has given us this word is because he knows us, and he knows that it's our need, all of us. So what do our anxieties reveal about our perception of our Heavenly Father? That question alone could take a long time, and we're not going to fully unpack it, but I'd like to just point out three things. And at least one of them, if not multiple, if not all three, are present in our hearts when we're struggling with little faith, with anxiety. The first is that there could be a question for us of, does God really know? Does he really know what is going on in my life? Is he aware? If I knew that he knew, I probably wouldn't be as anxious, right? I wonder if God sees this unique need that I'm facing, this unique challenge, this unbearable circumstance. The second one that comes to mind is maybe he knows, but does he really care? Maybe he does know. Maybe God is omniscient. Maybe he really does have all understanding. But does he really have a unique and particular care for me? Out of all the billions of people in this world, does the God who knows really know me with a unique personal compassion? The third is maybe he knows and maybe he cares, but is he able? Is he able to do anything about it? Does he have the strength? Does he have the power? Does he have the authority to actually do something to help me in this situation that I face? In one or more ways, these are the kinds of questions that are looming in our hearts when we find ourselves wrestling with anxiety. And they can take many forms. We can't oversimplify. And yet, I think that all of us can resonate with these kinds of doubts, these fears, these wonderings. And the answer that Jesus provides for us today is a resounding yes, our God knows. Yes, our God cares. And yes, our God is able. So let's look at the text together, beginning now in verse 25. You'll notice those first three words, because of this, dia tuta in the Greek, and most translations go with the word therefore right there. However, dia tuta is actually more literally translated because of this, and as I studied the text, I felt that it helped me grab on to where Jesus was beginning a little bit more, because he's actually connecting to what came just before in the passage. And again, another passage you're very familiar with, talking about not laying up treasures for ourselves on earth. So what Jesus is teaching us here does not necessarily stand entirely by itself. He's actually carrying on some of the principles he's already been teaching. So let me just draw to your mind two very brief thoughts from there that will bring us into his first command in verse 25. A couple of phrases you've probably heard before. Verse 21 of chapter 6, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So what you and I value, what we attribute value to, what we set as first as our priority, our heart, the affections of our life, the interests, the energy, everything in our lives becomes oriented around that. Another major point from his previous teaching, he says, verse 24, "No one can serve two masters." In other words, it's impossible for you to be pursuing two things with complete earnestness at the same time. You must give priority to one, and the contrast here is the cares of the world or the things of God. And it's because these principles are true, because of this, that we need to hear his command right here in verse 25. Do not be anxious about your life. Because when we are anxious, we are calling master something other than God. When we are anxious, we are treasuring things that are not necessarily wrong things, but have a wrong place in our heart. And so Jesus is teaching us something that here in our modern day is a real struggle for all of us. The cares of this world surround us every day. How are we going to fight this battle? How are we going to wade through all of these stresses and anxieties of life? He says some of the things that come to mind: what will you eat or what will you drink, nor your body what you will wear. These are the things we shouldn't be anxious about. And essentially, those are just the basic needs of life, right? You need food, you need water, you need clothing and shelter to keep warm, all those kinds of things. In the context of this passage where Jesus originally spoke this, those were not just placeholders as they are for most of us today. They were real concerns. Many people literally did not know where tomorrow's meal was going to come from. In fact, clothing, as easy as it is for us, most of us often complain our closets are too small to hold as many clothing garments as we have. Clothing was actually a family heirloom passed down as a precious treasure within a family. And a woman who was married, and bear with me here, the terminology could use some help, but a woman who was married and didn't bring anything into the marriage was said to be married naked. And that certainly didn't mean anything inappropriate, but it meant that she was so poor she didn't even have any clothing to bring in to this union. Clothing played an important role, we can see, even when the Roman soldiers, who would have been probably among the more well-paid of society, They fight over Jesus' clothing after he's crucified. So we see that this held a place for them that probably doesn't immediately resonate with us. But here's a point I want to draw out. If Jesus could tell people who didn't know where tomorrow's bread was coming from, who didn't know if the well was going to run dry, who many of whom had one shirt to wear, if he can say to them, "Do not be anxious," how much more does this text apply to you and I? How much more in our day can we receive this command and stand resolutely on God's promises? And then he goes on and he says, "Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" I'm going to come back to this point later and unpack it a little more. So if you don't fully grasp it now, that's okay. We're going to revisit it. But anxiety sinks our ambitions too low. It causes us to put things first that are temporal and fleeting, that are inconsequential in the space of eternity, and simultaneously then to forsake those things which are everlasting. It causes us to chase after crumbs and clothing and worldly status and comfort, and at the same time then, because we cannot serve two masters, to neglect the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Jesus is going to teach us more about this anxiety that he wants to rid our hearts of, this little faith. And he gives two examples, if you see right there, beginning in verse 26, both of which come from creation. He tells us, "Look closely at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor do they gather into storehouses." Now, again, there's a lot we can take from that just on the surface. We don't need to know a lot of historical context. We kind of get the idea. Nothing they've done, nothing they're doing, nothing they're planning to do, right, is the ultimate cause of their nourishment. However, it might help us to apply this to our own lives a little more to take into consideration that this society then was primarily an agricultural society. The majority of people had to grow their own food. You and I can go to Walmart, or I think there's a local place called Ralph's or Albertsons. I might have the names wrong. I'm not from around here, but I'm trying. We can go to those places, and there's shelves and shelves and shelves, and we can pick the things that we like and things we think will nourish our families. It was not that way. Of course, there were markets, but many people couldn't afford to go. And so they would have to grow. Well, what do these things mark? These things mark the pillars of provisional security for an agrarian society. A season of sowing, a season of reaping, and then storing up so that what we have sown and what we have reaped will hold us over in the months to come. And what Jesus is pointing out here is that these little insignificant birds do none of these things which you look to as the reason You have your needs met. And yet, your Heavenly Father feeds them. Now, a couple things I want to draw out here. What do you look to as a pillar of your provisional security? And do you look to it as a means in which you are faithful and God provides through that means by faith? Or do you look to it as, I do this, and therefore I provide for myself? It's because of my hard work. It's because of my good looks, my wisdom, all these kinds of things that we look to that are so trivial that we think that's why I got the job. That's why I'm ahead of my neighbor. And all of these thoughts, as silly as they sound when I say them out loud, they live in our hearts. And Jesus is trying to help us see that if you're trusting in yourself, it's no wonder you're anxious, because deep down you and I know we are not capable. We are not capable of taking the role which alone belongs to God. Another thing I want to point out, he says, and yet your. And this is where this passage really begins to turn to its most applicable point. Your. He's going from birds now to you. And who is he saying? He's saying your Heavenly Father, yours. Don't miss that. Don't skip over that. He is talking to you about your relationship with your Father in heaven. And he wants you to see something. Remember, we were to look closely at these birds, to consider them carefully. Your Father feeds them. And now he follows with a question. And he doesn't answer the question. He leaves it for us to answer. He says, are you not of greater value than they? Are you not of greater value than they? If there's one question that we need to answer most this morning based on this text, one question that is going to help us arrive at the response to this passage that Jesus has in mind for his people, it is this question. And Jesus, there's a couple of things here. Jesus is a perfect teacher, and you know that. I'm not telling you anything new, but I love seeing the way he leads his people. He teaches us perfectly. If anybody here has ever been a teacher or even just a Sunday school teacher, I know Ruth has done that very well for a long time. If a teacher gives you information, that's effective. There's a positive benefit there. They can just simply tell you information, and that will help you learn things you maybe didn't know before. But if a teacher can help you arrive at an answer, if they can help you actually arrive at a conclusion, the right conclusion yourself, then that answer is yours. And you will hold on to it much more firmly than simply being told. And that's what Jesus is doing here with this series of rhetorical questions. He wants you and I to answer the question, are you not of greater value than they? In other words, who are you, Christian, in the eyes of God? Who are you? Are you precious to your Father in heaven? Does he know? Does he care? Is he able? Are you loved by your Father who feeds the birds? And of course, we see the answer, we know the answer is yes. If God takes care of these tiny, winged, insignificant creatures that are so fleeting, not only in the sky, but also in the span of their lives, who are very inconsequential in the span of eternity, they are not with a soul. They will not be a part of the resurrection. If God cares for such lowly things, would he not care for the greater things, the crown of his creation, the people who bear his image, the people who are the apple of his eye, whom he elected before the foundation of this world, whom he willingly said, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down for the sheep. No one can snatch them from my hand. This is the God who is your Father, who loves you. And this passage is not like modern psychology that says, believe in yourself, feel really good about who you are. If you've tried that path, like many of us probably have in some form or another, boy, it sure leads to nothing. It just leads you nowhere. But this is not saying, aren't you really special to yourself? This is saying, you are precious in the eyes of the Almighty King of Kings. You are valued by God. And if there is one thing that is going to help us stop being anxious, I believe that's it. If there's one thing that is going to help me lay to rest these striving fears and insecurities, all of these questions that take me away from focusing on enjoying my God and lead me over to the wrong treasure, things of this world, the one thing that is going to help me do that is to answer the question. And I pray that by the Holy Spirit's help, you can answer the question today to say, I am loved by my Father in heaven. But he's not done. He's got even more to teach us. And now he goes on and he begins to transition to a little bit of a, it's going to push on us a little bit here, because he's calling our bluff. He's calling the bluff of anxiety's promise. He says in verse 27, and which of you, by being anxious, can add even a single hour to his span of life? Now, if you live to be approximately 75 years old, and not taking into account leap years, you'll live for 657,000 hours. And what Jesus is saying is that no matter how strong your white knuckle grip on life is, no matter how hard you strive out of anxiousness and faithlessness and doubt to control your circumstances, the net result is zero. That your anxiety promises that it will be the reason you succeed, the reason you achieve, the reason you get what you really think you need. And Jesus just said, no, it won't. At the end of your days, God's perfect sovereign will be done. And it's much better then that we stop striving to be for ourselves that which God alone can be and that which God has promised to be for his people. Our anxiety is fruitless. It promises that it's going to help, but it never does. And so Jesus has shown us a couple of things here. He has shown us in the first half, or the last half of verse 26, are you not of greater value than they? He has shown us that we are valued by our Father in heaven, that we are precious in the eyes of God. And secondly, he's shown us in verse 27 that our efforts to be our own God are fruitless. They actually yield no positive benefit. But he goes on, and the question in verse 28 is really transitional. I don't think it's one that is meant for us to really unpack so much as to lead us into his next point. So he says, and why are you anxious about clothing? And he tells us to consider carefully the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. Now, we have a very similar setup here, right? We have creation. We have a very low object of creation. We have object in creation does nothing, ultimately, that is the reason it has provision for itself. And then we have a contrast to man. But we have a particular man in view here. And how many of you know that Solomon was one of the wealthiest kings in Israel's history? His splendor, his pomp, his exotic taste was renowned in the ancient world. In fact, the Queen of Sheba traveled a great distance to come because she had heard the tales of the courts of this King Solomon. And in both accounts, in the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles, it tells us that when she came and she saw, and there's a long paragraph about all she saw, it closes in the same way in both books. It took her breath away. It took her breath away to see all of these majestic things, all of these man-made creations and their splendor and their majesty. And yet, we're told here that Solomon's pomp could take the breath away from the queen, but it could not take the prize away from the flower. Because the flower was not dressed in that which man provided for himself. It was dressed in that which God freely gave, even to the low things that are here today and gone tomorrow. And the same logic is present. If God cares for such fleeting and inconsequential things as the flowers of the field, and I know around here you may not have quite as many that just pop up out in the wild, some beautiful gardens, of course, but in Colorado we actually have fields and fields of wildflowers that pop up all through the summer. Beautiful colors, bright colors, and you know what? They're here today and gone tomorrow, and yet they are dressed in such a lovely way that you can't help but just want to stop and pick them, bring them home and put them on your table. And if God shows such particular care for the flower, if God thus clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and then tomorrow is cast into the oven, will he not, the same logic, that God who loves you, the God who cares for you, if he shows such particular provision for the fleeting thing, will he not care for you whom he has given an eternal soul? Will he not care for you? And again, Jesus doesn't answer the question, because he wants you, by faith, to answer the question. And he wants you to lay hold of the truth that you are priceless to God. That you are valued. That no matter what this world or anyone else says, no matter how far you have fallen, if you are his child in Christ, covered in the blood of the Lamb, you are precious to him. And if he cares for the flowers, if he cares for the birds, he will care for you. Therefore, do not be anxious, beloved. It sure hits home after you unpack his illustrations, doesn't it? I read this passage and I suddenly look at my anxiety and I go, why was I fooling around with this? This is so insignificant. All of these fears, they stand as nothing before the wonderful love and care of my God. And it liberates us. We should not be saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And again, don't be lost on that. Maybe your problem isn't a meal tomorrow. But those are placeholders for anxiety. They're not exclusive. It's not just eating and drinking and clothing. It is anything that takes away the affection and attention of our heart after the fleeting things of life rather than the eternal praise of God. Do not be anxious saying these things. And then he gives us a contrast here. He says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things. Indeed, your heavenly Father knows that you have need of them all. Throughout this passage, the word son is not mentioned, but the idea of sonship is very present. Your heavenly Father, he says again and again, your heavenly Father. He wants us to understand the union we have, the adoption that we have been given in Christ. And he wants us by that to lay hold of what it means that we have a Father. And I think one of the best ways of illustrating this point is that Jesus seems to be implying that the difference between the unbeliever, who is referenced here in 32 as a Gentile, and we who are in Christ, is that the Gentiles don't have a Father in heaven. And if you can think of someone who is an orphan, and perhaps there are some of you here who've had those experiences in your life, an orphan does not have someone who is caring for them, someone who's looking out for their needs, someone who's thinking of what they need before they even know they need it, someone who's thinking of their future, thinking of their next meal, thinking of their shelter, thinking of their clothing and education, and how, where is their heart? What are their emotional needs? Where is their spirit? Where are their spiritual needs? Someone who's thinking about all of the cares of their life. They don't have that. They do not have that. And thus, they live as though they have to look out for themselves. There's only so much pie to go around, and every time somebody gets a slice, that means there's less left for me. Competitive, rivalry, fearful, anxious, toilsome, vain. Jesus is saying, that's how the Gentiles live, not my people. That's how people who don't have a Father in heaven who loves them and cares for them, who knows, who cares, and who is able, that's how they live. That's not how you, dear Christian, are to live. But that is where anxiety will take you. If we forget what he says right there at the end of that verse 32. Your, and again, get the your. Don't skip that. It's not a small part. Your Father, beloved, yours, knows that you have need of them all. He knows what you need. He tells us to turn our eyes away from the pursuit of the things of the world and to seek after something else. Verse 33, you don't live like a Gentile who has no father, who lives for the things of the world, who lives for the moment and the dust and the wind. You, beloved Christian, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now, I said a few minutes ago that anxiety sinks our ambitions too low. And I hope that as we've been walking through the text, maybe that's making a little bit more sense and even sinking in as to what I mean by that. But Jesus is now turning us away. If you remember back up in verse 25, the very first box on the notes there, the last line, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We're sort of coming back now with a positive here. Instead of the negative, we're looking at the positive. And Jesus is saying that you and I are to seek first the kingdom of God. First, not second, not tied. First, above all else, above anything else in your life, you and I are called to have priority number one be the kingdom of our Father. See, anxiety sinks our ambitions too low. And suddenly, what are we living for? Food, clothing, shelter. We are so caught up with meeting our temporary comforts, our temporary desires, the fleeting things of this world that we have set aside to gather dust, the pursuit and advancement of God's kingdom. Anxiety does that. Anxiety takes us away from beholding the wonder of what Paul saw in Romans 8:32. He says, "For he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Or to the Philippians when he says, "My God will supply, according to his riches, my God will supply your every need. Be anxious for nothing," he says to them. "Let the peace that surpasses understanding guard your hearts and guard your minds in Christ." When we are caught up in little faith, a faith that is too small, when we really reckon who God is, we get caught up in the rat race of life. We get distracted by the fleeting things. But when we are brought up to the heights, when we are lifted up to behold the one who has laid his life down for us, will we not be set free to realize God is for us. God loves us. God has all authority. He has all power. And his promise here in verse 33 is clear. All these things, beloved children of God, all of these things will be added to you. Now, it would be another sermon to unpack the context of what he means there fully, but let me just offer a brief comment so that we don't have any misunderstanding. That is not a blank check or a promise that you will never know want of any kind. In the context here of seeking first the kingdom, which is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Remember, Anxiety sinks our ambitions low and makes the chief end of man getting through the day and being ahead of the rest of the guys. Jesus wants to set us free from that low and base way of life and to lift us up to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, to seek first the glory of God and to enjoy him, to be satisfied with our Father in heaven. He promises that in that pursuit, in the pursuit of living for the glory of God, we will not ever face a day where we will lack what we need to fulfill God's purpose for our lives. Each and every day, our Father who looks after every flower and every bird in the meadow will look after us. And he gives us another therefore. It kind of mimics verse 31, right? He comes after these two illustrations. Therefore, in 31, do not be anxious. And we kind of thought, okay, we're coming to a close. And then he says it again in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious. Why is he repeating himself? Because we are prone to wander. We are prone to forget. We are prone to doubt this. And so were the people of God of old. He says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. The reason I chose to have us read from Exodus 16 was because God had just brought his people. He had just liberated his people from their bondage in Egypt. He had, by many mighty wonders and works, shown them his power, shown them his glory, redeeming them before he gave them the law. And here they are wandering through the wilderness, a place that is inhospitable and truly inhabitable for people of the size that they were. God intentionally brings them there. Why? So that they can have no confidence in the flesh. And what does he tell them? Day by day, bread will be brought to you from heaven. Day by day. I'm not going to give you a month's worth and then come back a month from now and give you I'm going to give it to you each day, day by day. Why? Because your trust in me, your trust that I love you and that you don't need to worry about tomorrow because I'll be there too, because I go before you and will meet your needs. He wanted his people to learn the same lesson that Jesus is teaching us here. Day by day, your God is faithful. Day by day, for everlasting, your God is faithful. You will never know a day when God does not perfectly provide your needs. That does not mean there will not be days of challenge, days of questions that are unanswerable for us this side of heaven. But it does mean that in the end, we will say what all the scriptures say. We will declare he has done all things well. His ways are perfect. Your Father loves you, dear Christian, and because he loves you, he closes by saying, enough for the day is its own trouble. Don't go trying to add tomorrow's troubles to today's load. Today is heavy enough. Today is enough. And God will supply you with all you need tomorrow. So with all that in mind, I'd like to close just with this very simple proposition. It's very simple. And yet I find that it is needed in my heart. No matter how mature we become in the faith, we need to be reminded of these things. So I encourage you, brothers and sisters, to rest in your Father's promise. And in all that you do in your lives, whatever station he has given to you, seek your Father's praise. His promise is sure, and he has never failed to keep a promise. Let's pray.